Tonight we're going to be discussing concept number 47. We've been at this a while. Concept 47. So we will meet tonight, skip next week, and then resume after that. But our concept 47 is entitled Justification. This is very deep water. It is useful to us in a number of different ways, and we're going to try to explore this as God reveals it to us in His Word, and trust that we are about to gain some even deeper and fresher insight into the great salvation that we have. Now, we're in a series called The Work of Redemption, which is otherwise known as The Order of Salvation. And the term, the Latin term for the phrase order of salvation is the Ordo Salutis. And what it refers to is the succession of events in God's plan of salvation for us. So this is a golden chain that ties and links a number of things together in a successive way. And we are moving through these so that we can take from the Bible what God gives us, and that is a marvelous overview of the work of salvation in our lives. Now, we put this little golden chain up here that starts with outward call of the gospel. We're dead in our sins. The call of the gospel goes forth. God causes it to resonate in our hearts inwardly. That's called the inward call, at which time when it does, we are regenerated or born again. And being born again by the Spirit of God expresses itself through faith and repentance. Two sides of the same coin. And these two words, faith and repentance, are called conversion, which is that alteration of the heart that takes place at regeneration. Then, simultaneous with regeneration and conversion is justification. Conversion is the part that's visible, faith and repentance. Regeneration and regeneration and justification are invisible acts that God performs when He brings us to Himself. Then alongside of justification, I don't know if we'll spend any time on this in the future, but we've talked so much about adoption that we may skip adoption and go to sanctification. Then we have perseverance and we have glorification. So here's the golden chain of salvation that God accomplishes for us. And tonight we're going to zero in on justification. So there's your little picture of the iceberg that when we come to the Lord and His salvation works itself out in our lives, our experience is equal to about one-tenth of all that God is doing in our lives. Like the iceberg, where the majority of God's work is below the surface and we don't really see it. And what we're talking about tonight, justification, is certainly true in that respect. It's kind of an invisible thing that transpires in the courts of heaven. And the only reason we know it happens is God tells us about it. Now, our initial steps in salvation were our lost condition. We were dead in our sins. We described that condition as being totally depraved. Sin has affected all aspects of who we are. The outward call, Jesus said, come unto me, which represents the free offer of the gospel. God offers salvation to lost sinners to accept that salvation that offered in Jesus. The inward call is believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord. Regeneration is called born again, and conversion is calling upon the Lord through faith and repentance. Now, when we call upon the Lord in faith and repentance, what happens simultaneously is this word, which is called justification. And this is a stretch. This is a little bit on the abstract side because it's a little bit above and outside of our experience, so it's hard to grasp it. So you have to start by grasping it intellectually, and then it'll slowly but surely begin to penetrate your experience. Now, what does it mean to justify something? Let's try to unpack the idea so we know what it is. What does it mean to justify something? When we justify ourselves, pardon? It does what? Confirm? All right, keep going.
Defend,
blame. That's part of it. Defend against what? An accusation. Yeah, that could be true. All right. When is the last time you had to justify something you said or did? Happens to you all the time, Bobby? You let out a deep breath when I said that. When's the last time you've had to defend yourself? In the last 15 minutes. We are always trying to make ourselves clear when we say something or do something that wasn't clear to explain to our marriage partner why we chose this word and not that word, or why we did this and not that. So there's lots of times when we have to justify what we did. But what we're trying to do when we justify ourselves is we're trying to make our actions or thoughts right in the eyes of the other person. So we tend to defend it or to justify it. And the word justify flows along with that idea. So when we're defending ourselves, we're trying to make what we said or what we did right in the eyes of another person. All right. Now, anybody got an example you want to share of you having to justify yourself here recently? Hearing none, I'll move on. But I want to give you a chance for catharsis today if you need it. All right. Can you suggest any synonyms for justify? Or antonyms if you want. The opposite of justification is condemnation. To be condemned. And we don't want to be condemned for something, so we justify ourselves. The word justify, we'll get to in just a minute, has lots of different words for it. But normally speaking, the term justify operates in a legal sense of the word. It's kind of a legal term, so this falls into the legal realm of things. All right, now, here's some synonyms for the word justify. The first word is the word vindicate. And these are things you can fill in and write out, which means to clear from a charge. It means to clear yourself of a charge when you vindicate yourself. Another word is exculpate, which means ex means from and culpate, which means guilt. So exculpate means to free yourself from guilt. We use the term in a legal sense when we talk about exculpatory evidence, evidence that clears a person. Okay, it's how the word's typically used. Instead of evidence, there's evidence that condemns a person or convicts a person, and then that's called incriminating evidence. Exculpatory evidence is what clears you from accusation. All right, the word absolve. Ab means from, solvere, Latin word means loosen. So to absolve someone of something means to loosen them from something. Loosen them from an accusation or an action, a wrong action. Exonerate, ex means off, onus means burden. So when you exonerate somebody, you take the burden off of them. So when we exonerate a person, we lift the burden from their shoulders. Then the last word, discharge. Dis means opposite. Carrier means load. So opposite of. So when we discharge somebody from something, we take the burden off of them. We lift the burden, we lift the load off of them, and they're discharged from that. Now, all of these words come into play when we talk about this principle of justification. And these are just different words we use in everyday language that pretty much mean the same thing. All right. Now, we've already gone through this golden chain. So just to remind you where we are, we're about halfway through, and we're going to look tonight at justification, which is the means by which God accepts us as guilty sinners into his heart. Now, justification. Let's keep going. All right. Justification refers, in the scheme of things, it refers to what we call positional righteousness. In other words, we are declared righteous in our position before God when we are justified. All right. Now, remember a couple weeks ago, we contrasted positional righteousness with conditional righteousness. It's two different things. And we'll talk about that as we go through this. All right. The theological use of the word justification is, it is a legal act of God. Notice it's an act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. It is a transactional righteousness that takes place. We are given the righteousness of Christ and therefore declared legally righteous before God. It is simultaneous with conversion. It is an instantaneous action that secures our favorable standing before God. Our standing before God. All right. Two key aspects of justification. The first one is, it refers to the forgiveness of sins or the release from all guilt associated with our sinfulness. And the word forgiveness means, as you see here, the word release. So where charges are laid to our feet that we are guilty of certain thoughts, words, or deeds, in justification, it means we are released from all those and any guilt associated with them. We're set free, so to speak, from those. That's the first aspect. Now, the second aspect is that in place of our unrighteousness, it is the righteousness of Christ is superimposed upon our unrighteousness. Or to put it another way, the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account so that when God looks upon us, He doesn't see deprivation and He doesn't see depravity, but what He sees is that we have a righteousness that's actually in our account that renders us completely compliant when it comes to the law of God, even though the opposite experientially is true. So even though we're bankrupt when it comes to obedience, the righteousness of Christ is charged to our account, which puts us in a position of surplus, if you will, versus deprivation. That makes sense? And then keep in mind that the benefit of justification goes like this. By justification, we are freed from the penalty of sin. Now, in contrast, when we talk about sanctification, through sanctification, we're freed from the power of sin. By glorification, we're freed from the presence of sin. In contrast, though, justification, it is strictly dealing with the penal aspect of the law of God, that when you break it, normally speaking, you would be penalized for what you did. And justification frees us from the penal ramifications of His perfect law. And even though we fall so far short of the law of perfection and deserve to be punished, when God justifies us, we are the burden, we are exonerated or vindicated, and that burden of guilt and criminality is removed. So now we are justified. All right, everybody got the picture? See where we're going? I know this is kind of technical theology, but stay with me because we're going to bore down into it and try to get at it. All right, now, justification has reference to the commandments of God. The Ten Commandments are the moral law, and as you can see in this picture, it is engraved upon stone. And in the Old Testament, the only aspect of the Old Testament law that was engraved upon stone were the Ten Commandments. The civil law nor the ceremonial law were not engraved upon stone. Engraving the law upon stone was a symbol of permanence, a symbol of permanence. So the law of God stands because it flows out of the character and the nature of God. So as you see yourself in reference to these requirements, these moral requirements, the Bible says in Romans that the law, through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. And so if you look at the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before you. Or you shall have no other gods before God Himself. You shall not make an image, a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your mother and father. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. So as you look at these commandments, it becomes obvious that you're looking in the mirror, and what it exposes is your shortcomings and how far short of the perfect character of God that we fall. So justification has to do in reference to the law of perfection. Let's keep going. Now, historical perspective on justification. Now, these subtle distinctions will help you understand this. So just kind of bear with me on it. In the Middle Ages, there was a misconception that the word that was used to reference justification was a Latin word. And the Latin word was the word justificare, which means to make righteous. Now, if we're going to make someone righteous, then what do we have to change, Sylvia? We have to change their composition. So, in the Middle Ages, when they used the term justification, what they were referring to was an experiential change in which God changes your heart and makes you different. That's what they're referring to when it says it changes of one's composition. All right, that's how it was used in the Middle Ages. And what happened, the implications of this is that if your heart was not changed and you didn't become like Christ or become like God, then you weren't justified. So in other words, your condition or your performance determined whether you were justified. That's a pretty heavy burden to have to carry. And that's how they thought of it in the Middle Ages. So after the early church is usually first 3 centuries of AD history, then slowly but surely you enter into the Middle Ages from 500 AD to about 1500 AD. And that's called the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. And the truth of the Bible was pretty much obscured under a lot of religiosity. And the Bible was translated by the Catholic Church into Latin. And that's why they were using the term, the Latin term, to explain what justification meant. In other words, you were justified before God based upon your obedience to the law of God. That's the only way you could be justified. But is that what the Bible says about justification? No, ma'am. Here's what it says. The Reformation came along and corrected the Middle Ages misconception. And we went back to, the way we corrected it was we went back to the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. And that's the word dikaiosis, Greek word. And notice it means to regard as righteous. It doesn't say to make righteous, but it means to regard as righteous. And instead of a change of one's composition, it referred to a change of one's status. Now, you're all kind of staring at me. I need to make sure you're tracking with me on this. What is the difference between these two things?
One's performance-based and one is a legal transaction that God makes because of our profession of faith.
Okay. One refers to condition. The other refers to position. Now, that sounds ever so subtle, and it is, but that subtle difference, there is an ocean of difference between conditional righteousness and positional righteousness. And when you speak of conditional righteousness, that creates a pretty heavy burden in the human heart to try to match up to it. But when you talk about a positional righteousness, that's incredibly liberating because my condition doesn't dictate my position before God. You understand what I'm saying? And I know it sounds like I'm kind of going in circles and words and that there's finer shades of meaning here, and there are, but they're substantial. There's a substantial difference here between being conditionally righteous before God and being positionally righteous before God. See, in Christ, Gunther, we are positionally righteous. God looks upon us and our status, and we have a perfect status before a holy God. Amazing. But if you're working off this assumption that justification means a change of one's composition or condition, we are, in spite of our condition, we are positionally righteous before God. Our condition is complete opposite. So the marvel of justification is by God's grace, Patricia, whatever your condition is as we speak, before God in heaven, you're perfect. Regardless of what existing imperfections you may have in your life right now at this moment, in the courts of heaven, we're perfect. So therefore, we are justified by God, by faith through Jesus. And it doesn't refer to our condition, but our position. Not our composition, but our status. All right, I know I'm using finer words here, but you got it? Robin, you got it? All right, you're with me. All right, here we go. Now, let's keep going. Let's look in the Old Testament. We're going to trace this out through the Bible. Gunther, yes, sir. Well, they expanded them. Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. They broke the 10th commandment into 2. And I believe they deleted the second one about graven images. I think. I'd have to check that.
Because yours and what the Catholic Church puts out are totally
Yeah. Well, this was taken out of Exodus, the one I put up for you. And they've revised it, which they feel like they have the liberty to do, because the Catholic Church has authority over the Scripture. They would say that. They would say the Scripture derives its authority from the Church. So the Church is in the catbird seat in Catholicism. This is why I left the Catholic Church, because of their because of how they confuse spiritual authority. We would say as Protestants that the Church owes its existence to the Bible. The Catholic Church would say that the Bible owes its existence to the Church. Yeah. That's why you had the Reformation. The Reformation called the people of God back to the sole authority of the Bible above the Church. And when Luther said church councils can err, it's a wonder he wasn't struck down on the spot by the Church. Because that was grounds to have your head roll. But he, in the providence of God, he survived it. But it was Luther who stood up to it and said, no, church councils can err. The only thing that can err is the Bible. Therefore, we have what's called the inerrancy of the Bible. That's where all that came from. The Reformation was the most transformational period in history. And the reason why is because it was so impactful is that the lid was taken off the Scripture and the Bible was once allowed to speak clearly. And the voice of God was heard, the shot fired around the world. Now, let's look in the Bible, since we're talking about the Bible. Let's look in the Bible at what it says about justification. All right, in Job 25:4, Job asks the question, how can a man be justified before God? Donna, how can a man be right before God? How can an unright person be right before God? It's a bedeviling question. In Exodus 25:1, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now notice here, the significance of this verse is that the function of the judge is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And if God is a just judge, how does God justify wicked people like me and you? That's the mystery to it. But here God says, if a judge is doing their job, they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, this will come. We'll come back to this in just a minute. In Genesis 15, found in the Old Testament, and in Romans, Galatians, and James, we find this verse quoted throughout the Scripture. Then he believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So here what you've got is faith being stated, or belief in God, as the foundation or the justification for a believer. This is how a person becomes righteous, through faith. And this is the text that Paul uses to expound this entire doctrine in Romans 4, way back in Genesis 15:6. He believed God, and notice it says the Lord reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice it doesn't say he believed God and that was righteous. That made Abraham a righteous man. Didn't say that. That would be referencing Abraham's condition. What it says here is that he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it or viewed it as righteousness. That has to do with his position. That's the distinction we made just a minute ago. See what I'm saying? Sylvia, got it? All right, now, Habakkuk 2, Romans 1, and Galatians 3. It says, but as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous man shall live by faith. It is faith that makes a man righteous, and then the righteous man chooses to live out his faith or live by his faith. And we spent 8 weeks way back in the fall talking about the righteous man living by faith. So here's where the Bible references this idea of justification. All right, let's keep going. Now let's look at it in the New Testament. Now here's the one place in the Gospels where justification is spoken of most clearly. And this is in a parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. Now notice how the parable is introduced. Look at what it says. And he, that is Jesus, told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. In other words, these were people, Gunther, who thought they could make themselves righteous. Jesus told this parable. He directed it at those who thought they could generate a righteousness among themselves and therefore please God in and of themselves. Let me read it again. He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others who were not like them with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other people. Be careful you don't ever say that. I'm so glad that I'm a cut above everybody else. That's sure to get you into trouble. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterous, even like this tax collector. On the other hand, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. So that makes me righteous before God. But the tax collector, on the other hand, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes up to heaven, but rather was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, this is what Jesus pronounces on these two people. I tell you that this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So when we look beyond our own works righteousness to the perfect righteousness of Jesus, that requires a certain humility. We have to admit that our righteousness is inadequate and we have to give it up. We have to give up our righteousness ever justifying us before God, which drives us to look to another source of righteousness, which happens to be Jesus. And so this tax collector doesn't attempt to justify himself, doesn't attempt to pad his record before God by saying, I did all these things, I guess I'm in too, right? He doesn't do that. He just says, without even lifting his eyes to heaven, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So when we humble ourselves and look beyond ourselves to Jesus and in a sense declare our own righteousness a poor excuse for God's righteousness, God says that's how man is justified. Now, the doctrine's not spelled out with absolute clarity here, but it's referenced. Now, let's go to Paul's discussion of this in several places in the book of Romans. Now, this might be a little bit tedious, Donna, so just hang in there with me. But you'll see how it flows. Yes, ma'am. In the eyes of others, yes. And sometimes it's okay to clarify what you meant by what you said or what you did when they misunderstood you. But what the context we're talking about here is not me and you and another person keeping your relationship on the up and up. This is talking about your relationship with God, which puts it in more of a spiritual vertical realm versus a horizontal. Okay? And it's okay to defend yourself when you've been misunderstood. The challenge with us is we haven't been misunderstood in our relationship with God. There's no way to justify ourselves. It's hopeless. You can't. And when you somehow try to justify, even though you can't make the case for that, all you end up doing is rejecting God's hand to help you, in which He's willing to make you righteous, not on the basis of your righteousness, but on the basis of Jesus. But if you're going to cling to your righteousness and not look to Jesus, then you're stuck with your own and you got to live with the consequences, which is what the Pharisee was doing here. Robin?
I was just going to say, for Donna, what helped me was this a few years ago, the justification, thinking of it as just as if I never sinned.
Don't get ahead of me.
Is that right?
Yeah, but don't. We'll get there. Yeah, there's a way of looking at it that it makes sense. And there's a phraseology we'll come back to. Yeah, we'll come to it. All right, now, this is Romans chapter 3, and this is theological language. It's a little bit hard to follow, but Paul is here trying to get the church at Rome to realize that self-righteousness is a dead-end street when it comes to be made right in the eyes of God, when it comes to justifying us before God. And listen to what he says. Romans 3, 19 through 24. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks of those that are under the law, so that every mouth, may be closed and all the world may be held accountable to God. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying that the law, which every man is under, was given so that it would cut off any attempts on the part of human beings to ever justify themselves before God. So that every mouth is going to be closed before God. In other words, we will have no answer and no justification before God for our imperfect condition. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. So obedience to the law, our imperfect attempts to live according to the law, that no one will ever be justified by that. For through the law, notice this phrase, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law was originally designed to do was serve as a mirror to expose your unrighteousness so that you would look past your unrighteousness in hopes of another righteousness being made available to you. That's what the law was designed to do. But the Jews instead thought of the law as a way to justify themselves. And Paul is saying here, that's a dead-end street. That'll never happen. But now, apart from the law, now the Jews thought that the only righteousness available to them was a righteousness based upon obedience to the law. But now notice what Paul says. There is a righteousness apart from obedience to the law. Here it is. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is heavy language. I know it's hard to understand, but here's what he's saying. The Jews thought they were going to be justified by obedience to the law. Can't happen. Every mouth will be closed before God, because when we try to use obedience to the law as a means of justifying ourselves, no way it ever works. The great news is, verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested to us, apart from the law, in obedience to the law. It's being made available to us. It was spoken of through the law and the prophets, so it's in the Old Testament. This is nothing new. This righteousness of God is made available to us through faith in Jesus for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if you put your trust in Jesus, we're justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's either the righteousness that comes by obedience to the law, or there's the perfect righteousness that Christ offers, and we get it by faith in Him. Justification by faith versus justification by obedience. That's what he's contrasting. This is Romans 3. All right? Keeps going. Next several verses. He's talking about Jesus here, and he said, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier, or the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, underline these two phrases in your notes. God is just and is the justifier of the one who puts his faith in Jesus. God performs both of those roles at the same time. Where then is boasting? In other words, who can stand before God and say, it's my righteousness that is the foundation for my justification before you? Where then is boasting? It is completely exploded. It's excluded. There's no such thing as humans being able to justify themselves, boast about their own righteousness by which they're justified. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but rather by a law or a principle of faith. So we're out from under the law, now we're living by faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Not on the basis of the works of the law, but apart from it. Or is God the God of the Jews only, or is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God, indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. God justifies the Gentiles and the Jews, those that are part of God's nation and those that are not. All are justified by faith. The only way a man can be justified before God is by faith. All right, let's keep going. Abraham. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited or reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now here's Abraham, who was not justified by the works of the law, but was justified by faith. And the book of Romans, chapter 4, goes on to say that we follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham. But it's our belief in God that causes us to be justified or to be credited as righteousness. So we have an imputed righteousness. that comes through this. All right, Adam and Jesus. One more passage of Scripture, and then I'll kind of let your minds rest. Notice this from Romans 5, 15 through 21. But the free gift of righteousness is what he's, when he talks about the free gift, he's speaking about the free gift of righteousness. It's not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, many died, that is the transgression of Adam, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So through the transgression and the original sin of Adam, sin spread to many. All right, in the same way that it was transferred from one generation to the next. All right, in the same way that the sinfulness of Adam was transferred from one generation to another, now the righteousness of Christ is transferred from one heart to another. So it's transferred in the same way. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus. So Adam and Christ are being contrasted here. The disobedience of Adam spread to all succeeding generations, but through faith, the righteousness of Christ spreads to all generations of believers. And so they both spread the same way. One a ministry of condemnation, the other one a ministry of justification. One's by performance or condition, the other one is by position or status. And Paul is contrasting these two things in Romans chapter 5. Again, very deep water, but that's the import of his argument. Now, justification, Adam and Jesus. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made righteous, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So it's the obedience of Christ in perfect compliance with the law of God, Vaughn, that we're made justified. The obedience of the one, Jesus, justifies the many. It's his obedience by which we're justified. Romans chapter 5. Now let's go to the epistles and we see a little bit more of this and then we're going to talk about it. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become, or he might become, I'm sorry. This should be the word he. That's a misprint. Excuse me. Not he, but we. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is called the great exchange. Jesus became sin on our behalf that through him we might become the righteousness of God. So we swapped places, so to speak. All right, here's another place, Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in him and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. All right, Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So this is the liberating aspect of justification. The law can never justify us, but on the other hand, belief or faith in Jesus does result in justification. Our imperfect attempts to be justified through the law were miserable failures. All right, let's look at the epistles, just a few more verses. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now notice that there are three steps in the redemption, plan of redemption that are mentioned here. There is regeneration, then justification, and adoption. All three of these are mentioned in that single passage that we talked about earlier. Regeneration, justification, and adoption. And it's all found in this single passage. That's a great passage. I never saw it before this week. James 2:21 and 22, was not Abraham, my father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working through his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, this passage in the Bible has often been called contradictory to what Paul wrote. But what James is saying here is, those of you that think you have a faith that justifies you, but you have no works in your life to demonstrate that your faith is real, in the life of Abraham, Abraham was justified by faith, but his works complemented or perfected his faith. So, good works are not the grounds of your salvation, just the proof. Good works are not the grounds of our salvation, but the proof. So in Abraham, through the life of Abraham, Paul talks about Abraham being justified apart from works. James talks about Abraham being justified by his works. And that seems contradictory, but what James is saying is that it was his works that demonstrated his faith, and that through his faith he was actually justified. He wasn't justified by works. He was justified by his faith, but his works demonstrated that his faith was vibrant and real. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Now, all right, let's make some observations. Let's try to pull all this together. Try to make sense of it. All right, we're getting there. Hang in there. We'll talk about it if you need to. All right, first of all, justification is a legal act in reference to the law, not in reference to your condition, but in reference to an objective law that exists outside of you. It is a legal act that we're speaking here. It is done with reference to our legal status before the law. It's done with reference to our legal status before the law. Number three, it takes place in the heavenly court of justice, the divine tribunal or bench, In other words, this all takes place in heaven, even though we're down here upon the earth. It takes place before the court of God in heaven. Not an earthly court, but a heavenly court. And the ultimate judge is, of course, God. We're dealing with our justification as a legal act before the ultimate judge, who is the one who ultimately matters, the only one who matters. Justification is done by God. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? You do not justify yourself, Rob. You don't justify yourself. God justifies you. How does He do that? Well, it's what we've been talking about. If God who justifies, nobody can condemn you. Hello? If you're on the right side of the equation in God's eyes, you're good. Because if you're right in the eyes of the ultimate judge, no other judge matters. So if God justifies us, no, there is none who can condemn us. So this justification is done by God, not by us. The scandal of justification is this. How can a righteous God declare a guilty sinner righteous? It says in the Bible that good judges declared the righteous justified and the wicked condemned. That's what a judge was supposed to do. Now you've got God, the ultimate judge here, declaring sinners like me and you, Kirk, in His eyes. What's up with that? How can He do that? This seemingly contradicts God's own nature, character, and standard. If God is righteous, then how can He declare me a guilty sinner to be righteous? How can He do that? Well, this is how it works. However, God declaring sinners to be righteous not only does not contradict His righteousness, but dramatically demonstrates it. It actually demonstrates His righteousness. How does that work? God is able to do this by virtue of a transactional exchange of Jesus' righteousness with the sinner's unrighteousness, through which Jesus effectively assumes the burden of the sinner's unrighteousness and sinners assume the benefit of His righteousness. That's what it is. Gunther, you just missed some really good stuff. All right, let me say it again. All right, you'll get it. We'll make sure you get it. Let me say this again. Now, this is a mouthful right here. This is kind of the whole hour can be summarized here with this one statement. God is able to, the reason why God declaring sinners to be righteous demonstrates His righteousness is this. God is able to do this by virtue of a transactional exchange of Jesus' righteousness with the sinner's unrighteousness, through which Jesus effectively assumes the burden of the sinner's unrighteousness, and the sinners assume the benefit of his righteousness. And all that takes place when he's nailed to the tree, Good Friday coming up. Got a Good Friday service at 5:30 if y'all want to be here this Friday, and relive the crucifixion. And what the beauty of the reason why we call it Good Friday is because even though that's the day that Jesus died this horrible death, it's the day that our sin was effectively put upon him. So he paid it. He paid the burden of it. He effectively assumed that. And then when we activate our faith in him, then we assume the benefit of his righteousness. He assumes the blame of our unrighteousness that we can assume the benefit of his righteousness. That's what justification is all about. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So the law cannot judge you unrighteous. The law cannot declare you to be unrighteous because your point of reference for righteousness is no longer the law, but it's Jesus. And if Jesus died this perfect death and offered this perfect sacrifice, then it's only fair for a righteous God to impute that righteousness to all who believe in him so that we're no longer condemned, but we're justified. Through someone else's performance, somebody else's good works, somebody else's meritorious work, not through our own. Yes, sir.
So this is pretty much the essential contention between the Pharisees and Sadducees, why they continually did not believe or disavow the apostles of the
Messiah.
Right.
Yeah. Yep, that's real. The Pharisees were self-justifying religious people who tried to create a righteousness of their own in hopes of justifying themselves before the bar of God. Jesus said, don't even think about it. You're wasting your time. There's no way that can happen. So God now takes it upon himself to justify wicked sinners because he now has a means by which to do it, the righteousness of Jesus. So when God looks at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus in total compliance with his perfect law, and that righteousness is charged to your account, you're a free man. You're a liberated man. Gotta go. Okay, see you.
So how is the stoning with the Sadducees and Pharisees' philosophy, how in their mind do they justify stoning somebody that believe in the transactional exchange?
Well, they just mistakenly believe that the law was given by which we should justify ourselves. So I've got to live in perfect compliance and I'll get to heaven. They misunderstood the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks. The purpose of the law was to first of all serve as a mirror. That was to expose your sin. Then the second purpose of the law was for it to serve as a barrier to show you that by obedience to the law, you can't ever get to heaven. All right, what do I do now? If I can't get there by good works, what do I do? You take your eyes off yourself and forget about yourself and you look outside of yourself to the objective righteousness of Jesus that was accomplished on the cross. So the third function of the law is a tutor to point you to Jesus, point you away from your own deficient efforts to the sufficient efforts of Jesus. We'll come back to this, but that's how it works. But the Pharisees couldn't get it. And there's lots of people today in Christian churches who don't get it. They still believe in self-justification. So when this doctrine passes from the scene, the result is that people drift back into the fantasy, which is delusional, that good guys get to heaven. When justification falls off the map, then people go back to thinking, I can somehow get there myself. And that's the destruction of it. All right, now, justification, how it works. I'll give you five words here. We're getting to the end, Donna. Hang in there. All right, first of all, God gave the law. The only way the law does us any good as far as getting to heaven is perfection. If we can match the law perfectly, that's the only way we can get there. The law requires perfection. The sinner is guilty of violation. We fall short of the law. We don't practice perfection, never have and never will. It's a lost cause. Number three, Jesus came and satisfied the demands of the law by living perfectly, living a perfect life, dying a perfect death. Jesus satisfied the law's demand of perfection. God now chooses to justify the sinner who lives with his violation of the law. And so now the believer has what's called imputation. And Jesus, what we have to our credit, or what's charged to our account, is that the righteousness of Christ, which fully satisfies the demands of the law, is now charged to your account. So when God looks at you, He doesn't see a deficit. He sees a surplus. You've got all of Jesus' righteousness in your account, so you now qualify for heaven. This is how it works. The law requires perfection. The sinner's guilty of violation. Jesus, unlike the sinner, was able to satisfy the perfect demands of the law. Through that, Jesus, or God, chooses, on the basis of what Jesus did, to offer justification to people that will believe in Jesus. And when a person moves from a sinner to a believer, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to their account. There you go. And we never see it happening. Wouldn't even know this happened if it weren't in the Bible. We wouldn't realize that this happened. All right, justification. There are some objections to this doctrine, which is some people don't like it. Here's some of the reasons why. Objection number one. It is said that if a man is justified on the merits of Christ, that he's not saved by grace. Well, that's foolish. I don't know where that argument comes from. Response: being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is just parsing words here. The Bible clearly says we're justified as a gift by His grace. So if we're justified on the merits of Christ, the only way we can be saved is by grace. That's a nonsensical argument. All right, objection number two, it is said to be unworthy of God to declare sinners righteous. And we've already talked about this. We've said, how can a righteous God declare unrighteous people righteous? How can He do that? Response: for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be the just and the justifier, or the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, justification doesn't contradict the righteousness of God. It demonstrates it. That since Jesus fully complied with the law, God is now obligated to justify those who believe in Jesus. And that demonstrates the righteousness of God, because it's the only righteous way to deal with the righteousness of Christ. Objection number three: finally, it is said that this doctrine is apt to make people indifferent in their moral lives. In other words, if I'm justified by Jesus' death on the cross, then I can go out and flap in the breeze. I can go out and do whatever I want to do, because my status before God is not linked to my performance. So I can go out and live it up. If we're saved by grace, how does Paul put it in Romans 6? He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In other words, if I got one bucket of sin and there's two buckets of grace, then let's get 10 buckets of sin and we'll have 20 buckets of grace. Paul says, may it never be. Notice the response. I didn't put the script down. Are we to continue in sin? That's not typewriter. It should say, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If when we become Christians, we're born again by the Spirit of God, and we're born to righteousness, that means we're dead to sin. Fap, if you're going to be married to Jesus, you've got to be divorced from sin. You can't have both those going at the same time. So when people say, well, let's go out and sin because that'll make grace abound all the more, you're not thinking straight. That's not clear thinking. If we're dead to sin, we once were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin. And we're alive in righteousness. So, I'm coming to that. Don't you? But not tonight. You got to come back a few weeks. All right, we'll get there. I'm sorry, we'll come back. We are once saved. No, once we're saved, yes, we're always saved. Yes, ma'am. Don't worry about that. All right, now, justification benefits. What are the benefits of being justified by grace? Here we go. Justification. It is not anticipated, but a completed action. Notice it doesn't say, you know, glorification is going to happen when we die. That's what's coming. Hadn't happened yet. Justification is completed action. It's already happened. Right now, you are justified by grace. Your legal status before God, right now, you're clean. You're declared righteous. This is not coming. It's completed. Number two, we now have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We now have it. It's not coming, it's not anticipated, but we have it right now. It's present tense. We now have forgiveness for sins. All the sins we ever committed, they're forgiven because Jesus has paid the penalty for them. They're gone. We're released. We now have favor with God. We don't have an unrighteous standing with God, but we have a righteous standing with God, and His favor rests upon us, mediated through the death of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, He won this huge reservoir of God's favor that now gets passed on to you when you put your faith in Jesus. He just transfers right over to your account. So we now have this favorable status with God. We don't deserve it. It's non-meritorious, not tied in any way to your condition. It's strictly your position. We now have a righteous standing before God. In reference to the law, you're good. The law holds no threat to you whatsoever. And we've now been adopted into God's family. This is how adoption and justification go together. And I just didn't have time to get into that tonight because we kind of exhausted our little time together here. We couldn't keep going without y'all going to sleep on me. So here are the benefits of justification. All right. Now, illustrations and quotes. Well, which story do you want me to tell you? Let me tell you this one. I'll tell you the story of the Rolls Royce. All right, there was a guy who bought a Rolls Royce in England. And he took his Rolls Royce and shipped it across the English Channel and went over to France and Germany. He's riding around Europe, having a big time. And the car suddenly, engine died. So he calls the folks over and back in England and says, my engine died. This is a car that's supposed to work. Rolls Royce paid good money for this thing. This is supposed to operate here. So they send a repairman over to wherever he is who fixes the car. They said, you don't have to bring the car back to England. We're going to come to you where you are. So wherever he was, I think it was Germany somewhere, they send a repairman over. He fixes the car. So he finishes his entourage around Europe, goes back home with his car, and he goes down to the Mercedes place, or the Rolls Royce place, excuse me, to pay the bill. And they said, as far as we're concerned, we have no record of us sending a repairman to fix your car. So therefore, you're absolved of any debt, any payment. We don't have any record of you needing a repair person. That's what justification does. We don't have any record. God says to you through Jesus, I don't have any record of all that sin you've committed. It's gone. So you owe me nothing. Everything you owe me is satisfied in the person of Jesus. You don't owe anything. The demands of the law, you are absolved from because Jesus has already satisfied the demands of the law in your place. And if you put your trust in Jesus, you're a free woman. You're a free man. You're free to go. These others I won't stop and talk about because we're over time. Justification quotes. All right, it's a legal term which means acquittal, a declaration that someone's in the right. When we talk about being justified in the sight of God, that means that we are now right in God's eyes through justification. Sinners are in the wrong before God. They've broken His laws, they deserve punishment, but on the cross, Christ took their place. Now, when they put their trust in Christ, they are declared to be in the right, acquitted or justified. The cross shows God to be just, not simply in the fact that He forgives, but in the way He forgives. To pass over sins would show mercy, but it would not show justice. Forgiveness by way of the cross shows both mercy and justice. Shows mercy and justice. So it's completely consistent with the character of God to justify us, even though we don't deserve it. Now here's your little phrase, Robin. Best way to think of justification is to parse it out a little bit. The word justification means just as if I never sinned. That's the way to think of it. Best way to think of justification is just think of it as if, think of yourself as someone who never sinned. It's gone. It's just like the Rolls Royce company who said, we don't have any record of sending a repairman over to the mainland to take care of your car. Therefore, you don't owe us anything. As far as we're concerned, we never did any repairs on your car. It's worked just fine ever since you bought it. Okay, that's what God is saying. I don't have any record of your sin. It's all taken care of. Blank slate. You're free to go. No obligation whatsoever. All right, here's a summary. Justification refers to the gracious act of a righteous God who declares unrighteous sinners to be righteous through faith in Jesus. That's what it's all about. All right. Next concept we're going to do is concept 48, 2 weeks from tonight. Now, we are off this next Sunday because it's Easter. And Thursday night, we have a men's dinner here at the church. If you want to come, you need a ticket. You don't have one yet. If you want to come, let me know.